So Friday, we went down to Sully for a football scrimmage, and you know, I kind of want to say it's great because football season's starting, but really, what makes me excited about that is school is back, is starting again, so these people are going to get out of my house during the day. That's the great thing about it, because there's constantly people that I live with coming into the office or in the house, and it's time for them to go back to school. Anyway, Robin and I recently changed insurance companies because the one we had been with for like 22 years had lost their mind when it came to car insurance premiums. They like doubled this year. Not because we had tickets or, well, some people had tickets in our family. But not because we had tickets or accidents or anything like that, just because they decided they wanted more money. Last year, we had the same kind of experience with our church, the insurance company for the church. And at the yearly meeting conference back in July, I was talking to some other pastors, and there are a number of churches in the Iowa yearly meeting who are unable to find insurance companies to insure them, either because no one will insure them or because insurance companies just don't do business in Iowa anymore. The duratio and other things have kind of chased them out of town. Of course, when you have a bunch of pastors sitting around talking, everything eventually turns back to preaching. And someone brought up the idea that many people consider the gospel and faith a form of fire insurance that saves them from an eternity in hell. So I started thinking, well, if heaven was like an insurance company, what would it look like when heaven decided not to insure you anymore? What kind of letter would you get? Maybe it would be something like this. Dear Mr. and Mrs. Whoever, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20th percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends his regrets and kindest regards in hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. Nobody's going to get that letter, but it's kind of funny to think about, or maybe it's just nerdy pastors only think about this stuff. But I understand why some believers have worries about this, losing their salvation or, you know, am I really saved, stuff like that, if they've not adequately dealt with the matter of their salvation that Paul has been addressing in our study of Romans over the last few weeks. Today we're going to talk more about Israel's salvation and their spiritual condition, or at least the remnant of Israel's salvation and what that means for us. In our passage today, we're going to see that there are two keys to Israel's stumble, this stumble that we talk about. Number one, Israel has stumbled, but their stumble is not final. And number two, their stumble had a purpose. It would be used by God to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And in covering this first point, that their stumble is not final, I want to bring in several other passages from the Old and New Testament that reveal how God is going to bring them back to himself. But before we go there, I need to tell you that there is a rather large segment of the evangelical Christianity who believe the exact opposite of this. Many theologians believe that the church is the new or spiritual Israel. And when Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God simply transferred all the promises that he had made to them, to Israel, to the church. In other words, he's finished with Israel. At least that's their claim. And this is called replacement theology. And it's believed by a vast number of Christians. Romans 11:11 through 15 is the rebuttal to those who believe in replacement theology. But apart from our passage today, we'll also see this truth is expressed everywhere else in Scripture. A simple study of God's promises to Abraham about the boundaries of the land that God was giving to Israel, which are really very specific and are repeated numerous times, presents a problem to those who say God is finished with Israel. You see, Israel has never possessed the land they were promised in its entirety. God first specified the borders of his promised land to Abraham in Genesis 15, 18 to 21. And later, God had Abraham walk through and examine the territory. But these very exact borders have never been occupied to the full extent by Israel. Now, either God made a huge mistake, probably not. Two, he told a whopping lie to Abraham, and then repeated it to Isaac, and then again to Jacob. Or three, he'll give it all to Israel someday in the future. It seems rather absurd to think that the church, as spiritual Israel now, is going to receive Israel's very specific promise of land. But aside from that problem, to the thinking that many of our evangelical brothers and sisters in the Lord ascribe to, we have Romans chapter 11, which makes very clear God is not finished with Israel. The church has not replaced the nation of Israel by giving us their promises. One thing that we have to keep in mind when you read Scripture and when you're trying to understand what the Bible is telling us is that we, every one of us, no matter what your education level is, are all fallible human beings. And once we get to heaven, we're all going to be discovered that there was so much that we thought we understood properly, but in reality, we didn't have a clue. We might as well start being humble about it now. Ronald Reagan used to talk about, he said, his political opponents, it's not that they were bad people or anything like that. He said, it's just that so much of what they think they know is wrong. And that can describe us too. We need to be humble and be willing to change a particular part of our theology when and if biblical evidence shows us that we should. We also need to be humble whenever there's a strong divide among Bible scholars or churches who also look to the inerrant word of God and read it honestly and consider it their authority and come up with different views on what it means. There's some things you can't compromise on. There's some things you have to agree on. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus died on the cross. He was raised on the third day. Those are absolutes. But there are other things that you can argue about. You know, there's other things that aren't dogmatic like that. Now, that said, here's what feeds my understanding that God isn't finished with Israel. Yet, still keeping in mind all those who disagree. This is Romans 11 through 15. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Look again at verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. In English, the phrase stumble that they might fall is kind of an awkward way to say something. The Greek tense of the word fall and its contrast with the verb stumble creates this image that conveys the idea of falling beyond recovery. So Paul asks, is it the design of God that the Jews should totally and irrecoverably be cast off? Is that what God's plan is? Is it the purpose of God finally to exclude them as fallen from mercy? Paul immediately responds with the Greek phrase is megeneto. And it's the strongest way of saying no. It's translated no way, not possible. Think of whatever way you have to deny something. That's what Paul's saying here. The Jews have in no possible way fallen beyond recovery. Paul states in the same verse that God is using their trespass, their stumble, their falling away, to include Gentiles, and that we Gentiles are to have a vital ministry towards Israel. Notice that Israel and the church have two distinct roles. Israel's stumbling brings about the Gentile salvation. Israel had to fall away for the Gentiles to be saved, for you and I to be saved. Likewise, saved Gentiles are to provoke Israel to jealousy, and that will lead to their salvation. The church and Israel are not the same. So what does it mean to make Israel jealous? And why do we want to make Israel jealous? What real benefit is that? Look again at verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The second part of verse 15 refers to Israel being accepted. What will their acceptance mean? Paul writes of it as a certainty, not maybe accepted. He's saying it's a sure thing. They will be accepted by God once again. And then Paul puts it in terms of their having life from the dead. Verse 15 says that this will be even more glorious than God's reconciling the world through their rejection. What he's describing is a national resurrection for the nation of Israel. In our day, if you look at Israel today, I mean, they're a political force, they're a nation, but spiritually, Israel is dead. But one day, the nation is meant to rise again with such a glory that it eclipses the glory of yours and my salvation. A worldwide quickening and spread of spiritual life will come to Israel. The difference will be so dramatic that it can only be described as a difference between life and death. Now, let me show you how consistent our Bible has been about this. I want to show you how constant and unswerving God's revelation has been. Because I want you to leave today with a deeper conviction that both God and his word can certainly be trusted. So we'll begin with, we got to go back into the Old Testament with Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. And I'm not going to do a whole lot on Zechariah, but throughout these chapters, this prophet of God has the current of Israel's restoration running through it. Zechariah 13 speaks of Israel cleansing itself of their sin because of the Messiah's return. But all of this is conditioned upon Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." What this prophecy tells us is that before Israel goes through this national cleansing, this rebirth, which happens sometime between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ, Israel must first look to the one whom they have pierced. And they must plead and mourn for his return with the same kind of gut-wrenching sincerity that a mother who has lost her firstborn child has. Hosea, as God's mouthpiece, also wrote about this, speaking as though he is God himself. Hosea writes in Hosea 5:15, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." He's saying, I, God, will return to my place. Well, where is his place? Heaven. Okay, so God, sometime in Hosea's future, will leave heaven, but then will return to heaven. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds an awful lot like Jesus' first coming, doesn't it? God, Jesus, will return to heaven until a time when the Jewish nation finds themselves in distress and they earnestly seek him. This is Hosea 5:15 once more. "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." Jesus, speaking in Matthew, makes reference to this prophesied event in chapter 23, verse 37 to 39. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for the week that we call Passion Week. He's come to Jerusalem to present himself as a prophesied king of kings, the Messiah, and to accept worship from the people. This is Palm Sunday we're describing here. But he also came to be led by the Jewish national leaders to a Roman crucifixion. And he knows that all of this is about to happen. And as he gets to the top of a hill, that overlooks the city that he is about to enter, he pauses and he cries out in Matthew 23:37-39, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Because if they're rejecting Jesus, they will not be gathered. Instead, they'll be scattered, and their temple will be destroyed. And this is exactly what happens in 70 AD, about 40 years after Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus cried over it. And then Jesus made a reference to the prophesied event in Zechariah and Hosea. He says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is a Jewish welcome. It's a heartfelt greeting. Jesus said, "I am about to go away back to heaven, and you will not see me again until you have this intense welcome of me." When Israel really wants me, that's when I'll be returning. And we know from Hosea 5:15 that some national distress is going to cause them to desperately want him. That national distress, which will make the Jewish nation desperately want Jesus, is a coming period that the prophet Jeremiah described as a time of Jacob's distress. For centuries, the Jewish people have ignored him. They've ignored Jesus. They didn't even turn to Jesus during the German Holocaust that happened with World War II. None of the persecutions in the Soviet Union, none of those things. What is it that will make them see Jesus as their Messiah who would help them? What could possibly, of all the things they've experienced over the last 2,000 years, what could possibly happen that would make them see Jesus as their Messiah? And I wish there was something I could point to in Scripture that specifically told us exactly what it is that drives this faithful remnant of the Jewish people back to Jesus. Unfortunately, there isn't. There's no answer to that. There are a lot of theories and ideas, but I can't point you to one that doesn't have as many problems with it as it does explanations. Some things I don't think we're really meant to fully understand on this side of eternity. There are some things that I am sure about. There is a faithful remnant of Israel that is saved. The Old Testament talks about it. Paul talks about it here in Romans and in other writings. The Apostle John wrote about it in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, we read how God has set aside and raised up 144,000 servants who had been sealed from every tribe of Israel. Now, last week we talked about Elijah and his moment of doubt after his experience with the priests of Baal, right? At that point, he felt like he was all alone. And he's scared and he goes off into the wilderness. He's in a cave by himself. And God speaks to him and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing?" And Elijah gives him this speech about how he's done all this and been zealous for God, and they're trying to kill him, and they've killed everybody else, and only Elijah's left. And they're trying to kill me. And it's Elijah's big pity party. You know, woe is me. Because I'm the last one. There's nobody left but me. And God tells him, "Listen, I've got 7,000 that I've set aside. They're going to be here to help you." And that encourages Elijah. This 144,000 in Revelation 7 is the faithful remnant of Israel that God has brought through the time of Jacob's distress. At some point in the future, these individuals will be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will come to a complete and saving faith in him. This remnant of believers, mixed in with many of the still unbelieving Jews, are going to be brought to a special place that God will prepare for them in the wilderness. This is Micah 2:12. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." Revelation 12 seems to speak of the same events, with apocalyptic imagery, it describes a struggle between a dragon, Satan, a woman, Israel, and a male child that was born to Israel. This male child is Jesus. This is Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus, the one day who will one day rule all the nations on earth, was born among the Israelites. The woman here in Revelation 12, but he returns to God in heaven. Sometime after Christ returned to heaven, and we're now nearly 2,000 years since he returned, but apocalyptic writing doesn't really express itself in the time sequence of a modern novel. Israel, in large part, will flee to the place of God's protection in the wilderness. This is the next verse in Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. All right, so if you don't think we're kind of in a rabbit trail yet, we're getting ready to go into one. So just bear with me, all right? In various places in Scripture, the end times are described as a seven-year period or a seven-year tribulation. Daniel is most famous for this. John does it in Revelation as well. And to confuse the issue a little bit more, Paul believed we were living in the end. He believed he was living in the end times when he was alive. Or the end times began with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So here's the argument I'm making. The seven-year tribulation is not a literal 7 years. Jesus said in this life you will have tribulation. Well, for the Jewish writers like Daniel and Paul and John, numbers meant more than counting things. Seven was a number that signified a complete something. So to refer to 7 years of tribulation is a way of saying the complete tribulation before the return of Jesus Christ. So that would be the whole tribulation of mankind from the crucifixion of Christ till his second coming. All right. So when Revelation 12 says she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, that's the equivalent of 3.5 years. Jews believed a year was 360 days. So this passage seems to say that the woman representing Israel will be nourished through the first half of the tribulation, and then Satan will be cast out of heaven and will then go after God's people with an intense fury to destroy them. This is what the prophet Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's distress. This is in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The second half of the tribulation will be even more intense than the first half. This is Revelation 12, 13 to 16, which kind of parallels this. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman, Israel, was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Okay, we could spend 8-9 hours talking about what is exactly in those four verses, okay? And there have been times on Wednesday night when we have. But we're not going to do it today. What I'm trying to get across is God's word is very clear that he has a plan, a future plan for his people, the Jews. They have not been cast off. They have not stumbled so as to never rise again. The covenants God made with Israel will be kept. They have not been forsaken. So why should this be important to you and I? What is the big so what to all of this? Because I know you're sitting there, and I don't see eyes rolling back in your head yet, but I know you're sitting there going, get on with it. Well, God also has some pretty big plans for you. That's the point of this. And some pretty big plans for me in these last days before Christ returns. Take a look at what Paul says about them in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's his second coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and God has a plan to complete in you and in me. His plans are central to his saving us. Look how our salvation, his individual plan for us, are so closely linked. This is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We go through life, and we need to discover what God has prepared for us each and every day. God wants to use us each and every day. And it's a matter of us. Some of us will look at that and we say, well, it can't happen. It can't happen for me. Because maybe you've turned your back on the Lord for so long or committed some horrible sin that you think is just beyond redemption. Yet even still, of course, it can happen to you. It can happen. It's going to happen for Israel. And you haven't been any more unfaithful or sinful than Israel has. Do you think you're a more difficult case than Israel, who rejected their Messiah and had him killed? Take a moment and enjoy the redemption that God offers you through Jesus Christ. Let him bring you back into this vital relationship with him, just as he will do for Israel. If you've been in a season of life where your faith just feels stale, it's not that you don't believe, it's not that you have given up, it's just you're just not sure. Things don't seem to be going right. It's not because God has ignored you. It's not because he's cast you off. It's because you've neglected the relationship. And it's a matter of turning that around, spending time with him in prayer, reading his word, spending time with other believers, these annoying people that are sitting in the pews next to you, the ones you go home with. All of that brings you back into a relationship with him. The relationships you have with each other, all those are dependent on the relationship you have with him. That's the thing we need to work on. That's the thing that got Israel in trouble, because they rejected that and it caused them all kinds of issues. That's the thing we need to work on. That's the most important thing, is our relationship with him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are we are grateful for your love and grace in our lives, even on those days when maybe we don't really feel it, or we're so consumed with other stuff going on in our lives, the noise and the just the busyness, that we haven't had a chance, or we've avoided focusing on you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to put away the annoyance, to put away the minor stuff, the troubles of this world, and help us to spend some time with you. And just go back to that moment when we first believed and how we felt, and to remember that and to work towards regaining that feeling and remembering what it meant. And that you would help us to mend this relationship, or strengthen this relationship that we have with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.